Let's bow together in prayer, please. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you by hearing and receiving your word. We pray that your Spirit would teach us. We pray that you would give us hearts ready to hear, ready to respond, ready to believe you and adjust our lives to you. Be glorified in our response. And we ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There are 150 psalms in the biblical book of Psalms. There's a wide variety of material, but the last five psalms are unique from all of the rest. There is no intercession in any of these five. There's no crying out for help, no asking God to judge the enemies of the truth. There's no reference to any particular trouble or any specific personal need. These psalms are not attributed to anyone. We don't know who wrote them, who the human authors were. There's no reference to history in these five psalms that would give us a marker for when, over the centuries, these five were written. There are no political issues. There's no reference to anyone's aspirations or ambitions or problems. The last five psalms involve praise to the Lord God Almighty and admonitions not to trust anything else, not to hope in anything else. Every other consideration fades into the background, and these five psalms focus our attention on praise that is directed at the Lord himself. Today we're going to look at Psalm 146. It's the first of these capstone psalms to end the biblical book of praise to God through music. This was a song. This was sung in the Hebrew culture. It's often these songs are sung in many cultures. Music added to them depending on the language. We're going to read it today and think about Psalm 146. Scripture says, praise the Lord. Let me start this again. I'm going to try to say the word that's actually there in the original instead of the words the Lord, which I've explained before was an adjustment to accommodate Jewish superstition. What's actually here when Lord is spelled in all caps is the name of God, Yahweh. So I'm going to try to look at the words of the Lord and say the name that's really there in the original. Praise Yahweh. Praise Yahweh, O my soul. I will praise Yahweh while I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Do not trust in princes, in mortal man in whom there is no salvation. His spirit departs. He returns to the earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish. How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in Yahweh his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. Yahweh sets the prisoners free. Yahweh opens the eyes of the blind. Yahweh raises up those who are bowed down. Yahweh loves the righteous. Yahweh protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow, but he thwarts the way of the wicked. Yahweh will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise Yahweh. The first word in this psalm is something that has become very familiar in the English language. This first word in Hebrew is Alleluia. Now, that is more than just something to say when you're seeking to spend time in worship. This is not a spiritualized version of Wahoo. This is actually a word. This is the combination of the Hebrew imperative verb for praise and a term of endearment for Yahweh. Allelu, you praise Yah, shortened form of Yahweh. And right on the heels of this call to worship, you praise Yahweh, you praise Yah, is the psalm points out where our praise has to take place. It has to happen in the soul. If it's not happening there, it's not happening at all. Praise Yahweh, O my soul. So this is not about where you put your hands while you sing, whether you're here or here or here. This is not about how good your singing voice is, or what kind of music style you like, or how bad your singing voice is. This is not about whether you're dancing or jumping or swaying. This is about whether or not your soul is engaged as you worship the Lord God Almighty. This is a command calling you to praise Yahweh. And it's interesting that in this psalm, if your heart joins with the heart of the psalmist, the one issuing the command is you. If you're doing what the psalmist did, then you're telling yourself that this is what you need to do. Praise Yahweh, O my soul. Now, sometimes praise is spontaneous. We look to Scripture and we learn the nature and the character of God, the goodness of God, and how that goodness affects us. And our hearts believe and embrace what we're told there, and we respond with praise. We're lifted up in our spirits. We're responding to what we know, and we feel something as a result. We praise God. Or we get a blessing. Something we've longed for and prayed for, and our hearts are lifted up in thankfulness because of this blessing that we've asked for and now we've received, and we respond with praise to the one from whom all blessings come. That should happen a lot. And when it does happen, it's a very good thing. But this call to praise is somewhat different from that. This is more intentional, more determined. This is telling yourself to do what is not already happening necessarily all by itself. This is praising God because he's worthy of praise and because it's right and good for you to offer that praise. This is a self-talk in which you tell yourself to do this because it is right to do it. It is good to do it. And it does not have to wait for a feeling in order to happen. Now, the human writer of this psalm responds as we should all respond as we join with him and say, "Oh, my soul, praise Yahweh." Verse 2, it says, "I will praise the Lord while I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being." As long as we're alive, without regard for what's going on around us, without regard for the immediate circumstances, without regard for our own personal struggles or frustrations, this should be our resolve. While I live, I will praise the Lord. This should be our unwavering, determined way of living for as long as the Lord gives us life. Now, we all make this kind of commitment to something. For every one of us, there are a few things that we're going to do, no matter what, as long as we're able to do them. There are a few things we're going to avoid, no matter what, as long as we're able to avoid them. We all have our commitments. For me, it's air conditioning. I'm allergic to almost everything that can be suspended in air. So I don't need screens on the windows. I need the air conditioner to work. And if I have a dollar left to pay the bill with, we're going to have an air conditioner. We're all committed to something, to several things, that, depending on what our priorities are, what our personal issues are. How committed are we to intentional, determined praise offered up to the Lord regularly? Does it only happen in response to something that's going on? Or is it more consistent than that? Are you resolved to praise the Lord as long as you live? Will you do this as long as he gives you being? Now, the opposite of praising the Lord in that way is trusting in something else, something more tangible, something more immediately in your face, something that you just turn to instead of the Lord. Verse 3 warns us not to let these things pull us away from our praise of Yahweh. It says, "Do not trust in princes, in mortal man, in whom there is no salvation." Now, princes are really important people who have a lot of power in the society. And in our own society, where we don't have a royal family, we still have these people who have an unusual amount of influence and power. We have senators and congressmen and governors and lobbyists and local politicians. We have leaders in business who have considerable influence. And it's easy for us to put some of our hopes in what such people might be able to accomplish for us. They do have significant power. The decisions they make do affect our lives. And what we need to remember is that we're not to put our trust in those people because their effect on our lives is stunningly temporary. And verse 3 sums up the problem of trusting any human leader in that way by saying, in whom there is no salvation. Now that is kind of obvious, or at least it should be. No human being can give you salvation. No powerful world leader, no important religious personality, nobody on earth has the power to grant you salvation. That comes only from the Lord. Now, there are a lot of people who believe that other people can help you get salvation. They think salvation is a joint effort. They see it as something that is a collaborative effort between you and some religious leader, a pastor or a priest, and what Jesus has done, and all of those coming together. And when you do your part and the priest does his part, then you get to go to heaven. But the Bible consistently rejects those notions. It does so in this verse. It does it through and through, but it's here. It describes even the most important people as having no power to grant salvation. It's an absolute in whom there is no salvation. People don't contribute even a minuscule percentage that would bring about a person's salvation. This is why Jesus called himself the way, the truth, and the life, and said, "No one comes to the Father except by me." This is why Acts 4:12 says of Jesus, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which you must be saved." You have to go to Jesus for salvation. No one else contributes anything. All of the glory goes to him. Now, in stark contrast to Jesus, who lives forever and who gives salvation to all who trust him, and that salvation is theirs forever, even the most important people on earth come to an abrupt end, and everything they had is gone. Verse 4 says, "Of each of these powerful people, his spirit departs. He returns to the earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish." Now you think of the most powerful person on earth that you like, you think is doing a good thing. Or think about the most powerful person on earth who you don't like. You think that their power is being misused horribly. Whoever it is you're thinking about has grand ideas. They have great influence. And they're pushing hard to accomplish a personal agenda that is very detailed and complex. And yet, no matter what important person you might be thinking of, it's going to end the same way it always ends. Whether you think the person is doing good or bad, the end of these ideas is always very abrupt. His thoughts perish with him. It's over. Now, Ecclesiastes 9:6 says of those who have already died, "Indeed, their love, their hate, and their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun." Understand how limited even the most powerful person is, and do not hope in any of them. Praise Yahweh as long as he gives you being, and do not give any of that even to the most important of people. Now, for those who do hope in the Lord, there are immeasurable blessings. Verse 5 says, "How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God." Now, this translation makes that sound like a question, but it's not meant to be a question. It's not a question. There's no question mark at the end of this sentence. This is a declaration of immense blessing. It's a way of trying to make it more emphatic. For those who trust the Lord, how blessed. Try to calculate the blessings. You will not be able to do it. Those who do trust in Jesus Christ have blessings that cannot be measured. The next verse is recount the greatness of God and help us realize why those who trust him are so blessed. This is still the same sentence. How blessed is he whose hope is in Yahweh his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. Now, this is an emphatic way of saying that God created everything. We still don't know how many things live in the sea, but we know that God created all that is in there. The one being praised is the Creator. He spoke everything into existence. He owns it all because he made it all. If you trust the one who made every good thing, who has the power to create a universe out of nothing simply by speaking it into existence, there can be no limitations on the blessings he can give you. Verse 6 also says of him who keeps faith forever. His faithfulness does not change. Nothing about him changes, which is why we can have good things from him that will never go away. James 1:17 says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Every good thing is from God. Someone may be thinking, well, what about the bad things that are so common in this world? What about all this wrong and all the people who are perpetrating so much of this wrong? Verse 7 calls Yahweh the one who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry, and he says, Yahweh sets the prisoners free. Now, some people scoff at God because evil exists. But the wise praise him as the one who is setting all things right, the one who gives goodness, who proves his goodness over and over again, who brings justice, who makes provision, who sets people free. He has perfect judgment. But people complain saying, well, why does he wait? There's so much that could be fixed right now. Well, even in that, God has perfect judgment. Think about Proverbs 11:31, which says, if the righteous will be rewarded in the earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner? So if God gave out the rewards right now, a great many people would not be getting a reward, but would be getting judgment. Not everybody's ready. Not all of the elect have been called in yet. Too many people are still in the category where they're not qualified to receive blessings. And so in God's mercy, he waits, giving people time to repent. And he's still using hard things to refine his children. He's chastening us for our benefit, and he waits because this is good for those who love him. Verse 8 says, Yahweh opens the eyes of the blind. Yahweh raises up those who are bowed down. Yahweh loves the righteous. This provision goes beyond physical needs. I mean, God can and does sometimes heal actual blindness. But this is much more likely a reference to spiritual blindness. God causes people to see what they could not see before. He opens their eyes to their own sin, to his righteousness, to the coming judgment. He causes them to see the beauty of the provision in Jesus Christ made on the cross. He raises up those who are bowed down. This is both temporal and spiritual. In this life, God is raising up those who are bowed down. We have all been spared from something that might have killed us or ruined our lives and left us here miserable for the rest of our lives. We've all been rescued from some near catastrophe. And occasionally, we even notice that we've been rescued. But whether we notice it or not, God is working all the time, protecting us, lifting us up. And for those who have repented of our sins and trusted Jesus' provision for us, we have been lifted up in the ultimate sense, rescued from sin and destruction and put on high with Christ. This is very personal. At the end of verse 8, it says, Yahweh loves the righteous. Well, Yahweh is the one who made us righteous. He is the provider of our righteousness. And having given us the righteousness of Christ, we are beloved. He loves us. And this is active love that springs from the character of God and takes care of us. It drives all of God's care for us. Think about how many people feel unimportant, disconnected, irrelevant, and unloved. A surprising number of people have experienced that. Many have struggled with that for years. They just feel unloved, unappreciated, disconnected. They're lonely. They're longing for some fulfilling relationship, and they've not been able to acquire that kind of relationship. They've not found the person or the people that could be those kinds of friends, those kinds of companions. But imagine to be loved by the one true God, to be made righteous by Him and loved by Him forever. This is an incomparable blessing. But it is a blessing that we have to realize by faith. And we need to realize it. We need to believe it. We need to take God at His word, because this is not tangible. We understand this by faith. If we're steadfastly refusing to trust in people for our ultimate needs, and we're telling ourselves, "Praise Yahweh, O my soul," and we're responding as we should to that self-talk by saying, "I will praise Him as long as I live," we're going to enjoy something of this perfect love. We're going to believe it. We're going to understand it. It's going to make our lives better. And because He does love us, God is active right now in each one of our lives. Verse 9 says, "Yahweh protects the strangers." Being a stranger goes along with not having anybody love you. It's hard to be the one who is new in a place where you don't know anybody, and more importantly, they don't know you. You may have had a really good name in the place you came from, but they don't know that. And so they're maybe a little suspicious, maybe a little standoffish. Strangers are at a strong disadvantage because no one around them knows whether they can be trusted. They don't have a support network. And yet here it says, Yahweh Himself protects them. He's inclined toward those in need. He is faithful to them. And remember, He knows you. You're not a stranger to Him. He knows all about you. He knows your heart. He knows your ambitions. And He protects you. Now, this does not mean that He only protects strangers, but it does mean that He is the support system for those who need Him the most, for those who do not have support. He is always there. Verse 9 also says He supports the fatherless and the widow. Now, these are the people in society who are the most helpless, and often they're the most destitute. And it was especially so in ancient times. It would be so easy for a widow or an orphan to be overlooked by those around them and forgotten. But God does not disdain those who are in need or who are at a disadvantage. Instead, He is their help. He helps those who need help. But His attention to the things of this life do not end with His love for the righteous or His care for the helpless. God is also actively at work in the lives of evil people. Now, evil people are unaware of this most of the time. They don't want to think about it. They would reject it if you said so to them. But God is working. Verse 9 says, He thwarts the way of the wicked. God is actively working against those who are working evil in this world. Now, frankly, many people do not believe that God is working against evil. There is so much evil in the world, and they tend to blame God for that. And they say things like, "Well, why doesn't He stop it? If He's so good, why is there so much bad?" Now, that perspective comes from underestimating the nature of evil and from a failure to understand how God is dealing with evil. If God were not restraining evil, there would be so much more than there is now that we can't even imagine it. He's holding it back right now. There have been times in history when He didn't restrain it as much, and we had horrible things happening in the world, but always He's restraining evil from its full expression in every life, in every situation. Sometimes God does allow some of these schemes to prosper for a time, but He is against these evil people, and He is the one setting boundaries on their activity. People who would scoff at this psalm don't get that. They don't realize how much God is holding the evil back, and they don't understand God's way of dealing with evil. They want a superficial quick fix. They want God to make things better in this world right now so that they can prosper. Nobody bothers them. They don't get sick. There aren't any accidents, and there aren't any natural disasters. But God's more concerned with the condition of the human heart. If God eliminated all of the accidents and all of the diseases and all natural disaster and kept everyone on earth from bothering anyone else on earth, it would do nothing to change the evil that is in the human heart. All God would have done was bound it up there so that every person on earth had to continue to be evil but unable to express themselves. That doesn't fix anything. And so instead of leaving evil in the human heart but restraining it more, God solved the problem of evil by sending his son to the cross to die for the sins of all who would believe. And he imputed to us who believe the righteousness of Christ so that we would be holy and blameless before him. Now, anyone who rejects that gift remains evil and has God working to thwart their evil desires all the time, and ultimately God will punish them for their rejection of Jesus Christ. Anyone who remains in their evil has done so by choice. They despise Jesus and the work he did. They want to ignore the God who sent Jesus into this world to save. They do that either by living a decadent life and pretending that God's commands do not apply to them, or they do it by presuming to bring to God a separate offering, something different, maybe an elaborate set of offerings, but different from what God has himself provided in Jesus Christ. And the last verse of this psalm puts it all in the ultimate long-term perspective. Yahweh will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise Yahweh. All the evil will be put away. All the struggles and hardships, all of the striving, all of the confusion, all of the chaos, all of it will be gone. And the one who is good and just and who loves the righteous will reign forever. How blessed is he whose help is in the God of Jacob, whose help is in Yahweh his God. The Lord will reign forever, but the Lord is faithful forever. He is God to all generations. He is good. He's never going to change. So praise Yahweh. Praise Yahweh, O my soul. I will praise Yahweh while I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in Yahweh his God. Let's bow in prayer, please. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this transcendent psalm of praise. Help us to rise with it to heights of worshiping you. Help us to do so by determination and by our increased understanding of your truth, fueling our worship. Help us to go deep into your word as a regular habit. We can then be lifted to the height of praise because we have trusted and believed your truth. Be glorified in your church's response to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.